every week, and I never remember to get a microphone. It's like, you can imagine what it's like to live with me, like the things that seem so common and easy. I want to quote, I promise I won't sing, but I want to, just to kind of get us started, and first of all, hi, my name's Ben, and it's nice to meet you. I'm glad that you're here, especially if you're a guest. I'm really glad that you've chosen to join us today, and we are in, I guess, probably about the, what is this, third week of our sermon series on the gospel, which is good news for everyone. And we've been talking about just what it means. You know, the gospel simply means good news. Well, what is good news? And so last week we started talking about grace, and specifically a big fancy word, prevenient grace. And I want to read to you the lyrics. And prevenient grace is simply the grace that goes before us. It's the pursuing grace of God to reach into our lives, to draw us to Him before we ever knew who God was or even knew that we might even need or want God. God, by His grace, moved into our lives and placed an awareness of His presence and our brokenness that draws us to repentance. And so I want to read to you the lyrics that you just sang, that new song, and I hope and I trust we're going to do that again at some point in the near future. But this is perhaps my favorite part, wherever it is. No shadow that you won't light up, no mountain you won't climb up, coming after me. There's no wall you won't kick down. There's no lie that you won't tear down coming after me. That's prevenient grace. That's the grace of God that goes before us, that draws us to Himself. And there's nothing that you can do to outrun God. There's nothing that you can do that will put you at a place or in a position where He will not pursue you. And so today we transition from this pursuing love to what happens when we get caught, right? What happens when the wall gets kicked down? What happens when the mountain gets climbed? What happens when we finally find ourselves at a place where we recognize I am broken and I am helpless without God? I am in need of grace. Like what happens? I'm glad you asked, because that's where we're going to start today, by talking about justifying grace, which the song also informs us of what it means to be made right with God. And that essentially is what justifying grace. So prevenient grace is the grace of God that pursues us, that draws us toward God. And then today we're going to talk about justifying grace and how we are made right. So to kind of understand what justifying grace is, I'm going to need some of you to step back a few years. Some of you will remember this, but for most of my note-taking, on the computer, like I use a program called Evernote, which is like it's kind of this online-based clearinghouse for note-taking. You can use you can type words in. You can also like just talk into it, and it'll record like a audio file. I can take pictures. It'll file it in there. Anyways, way more information you need to know about Evernote, but that's what I normally type in. Occasionally, I'll use an actual word processing document, okay? And so and when you use a word processing document, how many of you on a regular basis use some type of word processing, whether it's Google Docs, Microsoft Office, Pages? Go raise your hand. Okay, awesome. And you're all proficient in that, I suppose. I can remember back in the day, okay, and this will date me a little bit, but when I was in high school, I literally have high school credit for taking a typing class. Yeah. All right, some of y'all just said I'm old too. I got you. Mine was on a typewriter. It was not on a computer, which leads me, and I will say it was an electric typewriter, so I didn't actually have to manually slam the keys down, although my grandfather typed on a manual typewriter, and I still have that, and you push the button, you literally, like, you could break a finger using that thing. But I remember we had typewriters, you know, and there's and after typewriters, a very short-lived history. Did anybody own or use a word processor? Anybody? Yeah, some of you. It was kind of the middle between a computer and a typewriter, right? It was a computer, but all it did was type. But it kept you from having to white out and redo and all that stuff. But anyways, many of us do typing at some level, and you'll know, like, you can either have left justified or right justified. I forget what you call the center one. It may just be justified, both sides. But to justify something, and this is probably not a word that you use. In fact, you use a typing, you know, word processing program all the time, but you probably don't use the phrase justified. But essentially, you have to choose, and most of the time it's a default, but whether you're going to align to the left or you're going to align to the right or whether it's going to line up on the sides, both of them are going to line up. It's kind of centered. But all that simply means is that your document is going to it's going to align on one side or the other. And there's a point, you know, like the indentation, the paragraph is going to all line up on one side. Today we talk about justifying grace, which simply means a way of realigning with God. We are being, you know, and please don't let your brain, I won't even say go left or right, but think, you know, you're lining up with one side and you're moving over and you're putting everything in order so that we realign. The thing is, in our life and in the world, when sin entered the world through Adam and Eve and the fall of humanity at the garden, when they took the fruit and weren't supposed to take the fruit, everything got mixed up. Everything got discombobulated. Everything was misaligned. There were words on over here and over here. You know, things just got out of hand, both morally, physically. Everything got marred and marked by brokenness and sin. And so when we talk about justifying grace, and we're going to get to some meat here in a moment, when we talk about justifying grace, we simply mean the grace of God, the unmerited favor, the undeserved work of God that is at work in our lives to realign us with God, to put us back in line with what is right and just. Justifying grace makes us right in the sight of God. Justifying grace is the work of God to draw us back and to line us back up with the perfect will and plan that God has for your life and mine. And that's what I want us to kind of talk about and to hopefully discover in a brand new way today. And so if you have your Bibles and you want to follow along, we're going to be at a couple different places. But we're going to start in Ephesians chapter 2. And the words will be on the screen in front of you if you would like. But Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to begin reading in verse 1, and this will take us back a little bit into last week, but hopefully move us to a place where we can grab a hold of this idea of what it means to experience God's justifying grace, what it means to be justified. Verse 1, chapter 2, Ephesians. This is Paul writing. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and many sins, you used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. In fact, by our very nature, we were subject to God's anger just like everyone else. In other words, what Paul says is don't forget, you know, you remember, because of sin, because of the fall, because of brokenness, we all were misaligned. We all sought to go our own way. We all sought to do our own thing. And none of us were moving in the same direction. We're selfish. We're moving, you know, we're at odds with each other. It's just, and we're at odds with God. And so that's kind of where you were. And he's reminding those who are followers of Jesus. He says, but God is so rich in mercy. And he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. That even though we were dead in our sins, even though there was nothing good left in us that could draw our own selves out of the grave, God saw fit to give us life when he raised Jesus from the dead. This is another reminder of God's work in our world, God's work in our life long before we ever gave ourselves to God. This is prevenient grace 101 right here. And then in parentheses, we read, it is only by God's grace, Paul says, that you have been saved. In other words, God saw fit to meet your need, to draw you out and to come to you. And it is only his graciousness that has enabled that made that happen. which is kind of point number one we have to understand when we talk about prevenient grace and justifying grace. We got to be reminded of that all of this is grace. It's God's work in our life that has nothing to do with what we have done. In fact, as the song we just sang, I couldn't earn it. I don't deserve it. Still, you come looking for me. This is what we have to, in order to understand the different facets of grace, the way it comes before us, the way that grace rescues us and redeems us, rights us, if you will, justifies us, aligns us, and the way that as we're going to see next week, how God's grace perfects us and sort of shapes and molds us and keeps continually putting us back right with God. In order to understand that, we have to be reminded first and foremost, this is a gift from God. It is his kindness, it is in his mercy, and it is in his generosity that God reaches out and gives us this gift. And that gift is his son, Jesus. Willingly, the Father gave up the Son as a gift to be received. You didn't work for it, you can't earn it. It's not yours except the fact that he gives it to you. That's the only way we receive it. And so Paul continues, and he says, "For he," meaning God, "raised us from the dead along with Christ. And he seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus." In other words, we will get the same powerful treatment of resurrection because we align ourselves with Jesus. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples to the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness toward us, as shown in all that he has done for us who are united with Christ. United with Christ. Aligned with Jesus. So God saved you, this is verse 8, God saved you by his grace when you believed in him. Some translations say, "For you are saved by grace through faith." And I want to use the term faith because belief doesn't quite get us there. You can believe certain things, but if you're not willing to trust them, it's a very different thing. And what Christ invites us to, what God invites us through in Christ, is not just to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, not just to believe that Jesus was a character who gave his life on a cross. There are a lot of people that believe that. Many people would say Jesus is, in fact, a historical figure. It's undeniable. And you can believe that Jesus walked the earth. You can even believe that Jesus did some pretty crazy cool things. And you can even believe that he was sacrificed on a cross. But belief is very different from having faith in something. I've given many, or not many, I've only got a handful of illustrations to illustrate this, and I've probably worn them all out, but it's the equivalent of saying, you know, do you believe this chair will hold, wherever a chair is, there's no chair, do you believe that chair will hold you up? Yeah, I believe it. You're not really believing that, or you don't really have faith until you actually sit in it. And so there's a very big difference between belief and faith. Belief is just thinking something is true. Faith means that you're actually going to trust it. Emily believed that I loved her, but by faith, she entered into a relationship with me when we got married. And that's the difference. You lean into something. It's not just up here. It's in here. And it is marked by our obedience. And so I will keep on and let that horse die. I've beat it enough. Salvation, in other words, so it is given to you. It is by grace. So this gift, and it's given to, we receive it through faith. And we're going to spend a whole week later on down the road talking about what real faith means and what it means to receive that by faith. You can't take credit for it. It is a gift from God. And this goes back to understanding whether we're talking about justifying grace, whether we're talking about prevenient grace, whether we're talking about sanctifying grace. Grace is a gift from God. You can work all you want. You'll never be able to earn it, but it is God's gift to you. It is a free gift, and you cannot earn it. It belongs to you because God decided you ought to have it, that you needed it, and he was willing to give grace to you. Salvation is not a reward for the good things that you have done, so none of us can boast about it. Let me pause right here for a moment and just keep going on this. Just run with me for a moment. I think one of the things we run up against in our culture today in truly getting a hold of God's grace, probably for justifying grace even more so than prevenient grace or sanctifying grace, and it's this idea that somehow we have to do something that will earn us what we get from God. And I think sometimes we get confused in wanting to live a life of holy response. In other words, we want to, when we receive a gift as gracious as God's salvation, we want to do something for God. And you've seen this in real life, right? Somebody gets you a gift. What do you naturally want to do? You've been blessed. You want to bless them too. And so when we receive this gift of salvation, I think that it is right and it is good for us to want to do good to God and to offer ourselves up to Him. What we cannot forget in the process is that there is nothing that you and I will ever do that could earn salvation. And so you're welcome to live in faithful response to God, but if you think somehow your actions back to God is going to justify what He has done for you, you missed out on the gift. You missed it. There is nothing. Let me say it like Paul says. Salvation is not a reward of the good things that you have done. And if you don't think this is a pervasive issue in our society, talk to somebody about eternity. And they will tell you, 99% of the time, somebody's going to say to you somewhere along the way, well, I'm a pretty good guy. Well, I don't do this. And somehow we justify that somehow our actions are going to somehow be merit toward our eternity. And they will be. Unfortunately, our actions that merit our eternity are not good, okay? It works against you. Unfortunately, because of sin and brokenness, the things that you and I do are as filthy rags, Paul would say, in reference to the holiness and the goodness and the righteousness of God. And so literally, as Paul says earlier, we were helpless and hopeless. And I don't want to kind of just like drive us into the ground, but in order to understand just how valuable and expansive this grace is, you got to understand what God's working with. He's working with me, right? There's a lot of grace necessary to work here. And I know some of y'all, not all of you, but I know some of you got to work hard. So this grace is not something that we earn. Salvation is not something that you and I somehow in our good merit, our good work, our hard work, our pull up your bootstrap, get back at it one more time, that we can earn salvation with God. It is His generosity, and it's given to you as a gift, and it is received by faith. Salvation is not a reward for the good things you've done. None of us can brag about that. For we are God's masterpiece. He had created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we could do the good things that He had planned for us so long ago. You are God's masterpiece. This grace puts us back in right standing, not just right standing with God, but in back into the righteousness that we were originally created in, so that then we could get back to the business of doing the things that God planned for us so long ago. One of the things I think we miss when we talk about salvation is we get rescued from eternal damnation. Like, you get to skip, you know, a pass card on hell, and so we made it. And so, but it's so much more than that. When we receive the justifying grace of God, when we get realigned with God, it's not just about we get to spend eternity with God and we get to avoid, hell, but really we get made back into the image that God initially created us in, and that is filled with incredible purpose and meaning, and God wants to use you to bless other people. God wants to use you to accomplish His work in the world. You were created to do incredible things, and sin gets in the way of it every time. And so Paul says, you are God's masterpiece. When you experience salvation, when you receive the justifying grace of God, you get put back in right standing with God, and you get to go back into living the life that He initially intended for you, which was filled with purpose, to bless others, to express the gifts that He's given you through the way that you love, through the way that you serve, through the way that you give. All of those things are meant for the good of the kingdom, and they bring honor to God. And so when you're justified, when you are realigned with God, it's not just to rescue you from eternity apart from God, but it is meant to give you life with a purpose. So how does this happen? When you talk about justifying grace, if this is what it is, like how does it come to be? And since you asked, I'll just keep going. Romans chapter 3, verse 22. Romans chapter 3, verse 22. We read these words, and this is, again, Paul still telling us in his letter to the Romans. He's explaining to us about this justification, this justifying grace. And if I'll turn my page, I'll actually read what you see on the screen. Verse 22, Romans chapter 3, verse 22. We are made right with God. How does this happen? We're made right with God. In other words, we're realigned. We are justified. We're made righteous with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. We just talked about that. This is based on faith. This is our trust. Not just believing in Jesus, but actually having faith in him. That we actually say, okay, Jesus, I believe you can, and I believe you will. Not only can you, but I believe you will, and so I'm going to lean my life into you. I'm going to give myself, I'm giving up control, I'm giving you me. I'm trusting that what you say you're going to do and what I believe you can do, that you actually will do. And so I trust in you, and I lean my life into you. We're made right with God when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who they are, no matter who we are, for everyone. Paul goes back to remind us there's a universal sin problem. It's not that you're a bad guy and I'm a good guy and you need more help than I do. We are all sinners. We are all broken. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. I would even venture to add in there, we all fall short of God's original intention and purpose for who he created us to be. Back what he said in Ephesians, you're God's masterpiece. Like, you have purpose. You have a plan for your life, and sin wrecks that, and God wants to restore that. And Paul reminds us here that, like, I mean, we've fallen short of that standard, yet, and I'll keep going now because it doesn't end there, yet God with what? Undeserved kindness, which is essentially two words that mean grace. Yet God's undeserved kindness declares that we are righteous. Isn't that amazing? That because God loves us so much, and regardless of what we've done or not done, his love for us, this undeserved kindness, gives us the gift of salvation. We are made righteous. Now let me pause right here for a minute, because I think sometimes I, for a long time, thought righteousness is simply this. Righteousness just means that God will turn a blind eye to my sin. That somehow if I just would pray a prayer one night at summer camp, that somehow God would look at me a little different and somehow he would just turn a blind eye to my sin, and that would just kind of, that God would remember, oh yeah, one time I created him in my image. But what I want us to understand today, and I think this could be life-changing for many of us, this could completely change your outlook on the way that you act, the way that you love, the way that you see other people. It could completely change it. That this righteousness that God offers to us in Christ is not simply meant to hide our sin, but the work that Christ did on the cross actually transforms your sin. Jesus took your sin, buried it in the ground, and you can actually, when God makes you righteous, guess what that means? You're made righteous. When God takes my sin away, he doesn't just camouflage over it and somehow hides it. He puts it on the back of Jesus, and it gets crucified on a cross, and it goes away. And so when I stand before God, I'm not just somehow camouflaged and he somehow can't see my sin anymore, but at the end of the day, he sees me as who I am, and that is righteous in the sight of God. Not because I'm good, but because when I put my faith in Jesus, I recognize he's not just covering me up, he's making me new. Let me say that one more time. When I stand in front of God, it's not because somehow that I am hidden, but it is because Christ is making me brand new. And he is putting me and he's putting you back into that image you were initially created in. And it is a beautiful, beautiful thing. It is a masterpiece. Let me keep going with the scripture. I'll just keep talking. Yet God, with undeserved kindness, declares that you are righteous. He did this through Christ Jesus, who freed us from the penalty of our sin. So here's how he does it. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. So how does God just all of a sudden do away with sin without covering it up? He takes my brokenness. He takes your brokenness, he takes my sin, he takes your sin, he takes the sin of the world, and he straps it on the back of Jesus, his son, who was without sin. He puts it on the back of Jesus, who had no sin, who was the only person in the world who did not deserve punishment, who was the only person ever to exist who did not deserve to be crucified, and yet he put it all on himself so that we could truly, honestly, completely be atoned for and claimed as righteous when we stand before God. It's incredible. It's incredible. He did this. God presented Jesus as the sacrifice. And so people are made right when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life and shed his blood. The sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past, for he knew he was looking, for he was looking ahead and including them in what he did in present time. God did this, don't miss this, God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just, and he declares sinners to be right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. Praise God. You and I can experience full righteousness when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. And that is justifying grace. That's the grace that takes what is totally jacked up and messed up in my life and realigns it in such a way that somehow God doesn't just see me as righteous, but I am righteous. Not self-righteous, but I'm righteous because of the work that Christ has made and is working in me. Let me read you one more scripture, and this comes from Isaiah chapter 53. And I want you to hear these words because we're going to transition now to our time at the communion table. And my hope is that as we take this bread and we break it and we dip it in juice, that you'll be reminded of the broken body and the shed blood of Christ. But I hope you do so in a whole new understanding of God's justifying grace. That I hope that this is a tangible piece of grace for you, that God's work on the cross was to take your sin and mine, crucify it there, and leave it there so that we could be made right in his sight. Listen what Jesus did, because all of this justifying grace all lives on the back of Jesus, who crucified my sin and yours. Listen to what we read. This is Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3. And this is a prophecy. This is a word about Jesus before Jesus ever showed up, hundreds of years before we anybody saw Jesus. This was said about him. This was said about God's plan from the beginning. He, being Jesus, was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weakness that he carried. It was our sorrows that weighted him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God. How wrong we were. A punishment for his own sin. But he was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed for our sins. He was beaten so that we could be made whole. He was whipped so that we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We left God's paths to follow our own. And yet, the Lord laid on him the sin of us all. Justifying grace is God's undeserved, unearned, unmerited love for you and me, that somehow, and I can talk to you for 5 more hours and I still can't fully understand and explain, but he takes my sin. He doesn't hide it, but he lays it on the back of Jesus. And through his broken body and his blood shed for me and for you, he makes me righteous because Jesus took my sin. And he nailed it on the cross. And he took your sin. And he nailed it on the cross. And now when God sees us, he sees the righteousness in us that is imparted from the grace of Jesus. We are justified before God. And that sounds incredibly arrogant for me to say. But it's not on me. It's only because of him. It's only because of him. Jesus knew how hard it would be for us to understand this. He knew how difficult it would be for us to remember. He knew how easy it would be for us to forget his love for us and just how powerful his salvation is. And so he left us with this tangible sign something we get to not only see, but we get to participate in. We get to consume so that we would never forget that on the very night before he took our sin to the cross, he gathered with his closest disciples in an upper room, and he said, I want you to do this every time you gather, as often as you can, so that you will never forget what I'm about to do. And he took bread, he shared it with them, he broke it first, he gave thanks to God, and he shared it, and he said, this is my body, it's broken for you. And when the supper was over, he took the cup of wine, the common cup, and he shared it with the disciples, and he said, this is the blood of my new covenant. This in this meal represents the work that I'm doing in the world. I'm taking your sin and I'm putting it on a cross. I'm pouring out my blood that you might experience a new covenant, a new deal. So that somehow through my righteousness you might actually be able to accomplish what you never were able to on your own. You, through my righteousness, through my broken body and my shed blood, you might actually be able to live into righteousness and you might actually be able to overcome the sin in your life. That's what justifying grace does. And so as we gather to share in this meal ourselves, we do so to be reminded that it is through Christ's work on the cross that he has shown us his incredible love. That he poured out his incredible grace to justify us and make us right. And so as you come to this table, the invitation is very simple. It's to receive the grace of Jesus that we believe is best made known in this bread and this juice, that we might be able to see and remember and to taste and to consume the grace of God that was made present in Jesus Christ when he went to the cross. I want to pray for us as we prepare to come to this table. If you've never trusted Jesus with your life, if you've never recognized your own brokenness and sin, if you've never asked Jesus to come and to be righteousness for you, if you've never asked Jesus to take your sin to the cross, there's no better day than today. There's no better place than this table to begin brand new. You are God's masterpiece. He has so much for you, and he wants to redeem the brokenness of your life, and I believe it can start right here, right now. And so if you will, and maybe you've been following Jesus for a long time, it never hurts any of us to come and to confess our brokenness as we prepare for this table. And so I invite all of you to pray with me. God, we are broken people. We've gone our own way. We've sought to do what we want to do, and we have left you far behind in the dust. And we've suffered the consequences for it. We've experienced brokenness, and we know it firsthand. We have experienced pain and suffering and isolation and rejection. All of the things that you experienced and you did not deserve. So much of what we've experienced, we brought on ourselves. So we come now, not knowing why you did this, but believing by faith, God, that somehow through your work in Jesus on the cross, you have paid the penalty of our sin, and you have offered us the freedom to live in your righteousness. Come, Lord Jesus, visit us at this table. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us to engage our hearts, that you would convict us of our sin, that by your prevenient grace you would draw us to you, and even in this moment, God, that you would justify us, that you would make us pure and right and whole, not because we're good, not because we pray well, but because you are gracious. Come meet us here. Do what only you can do. And may you be honored in all that we do. For it's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. At this time, I'm going to invite our communion servers to come forward, also our worship team. And we're going to prepare. I'm going to serve them, and they'll come out and serve you. I would just ask you to kind of remain quiet as we do this. I know this is kind of an awkward time when you're just kind of sitting there staring. But I believe this can be a holy moment for all of us. And so we're going to have four communion stations, two on my right and left, and then also at the front and in the back. And you'll be given a piece of bread, and you're welcome to dip it into the juice then you may consume it. I want you to know that this is not our table. This is the table of the Lord. And so any and all who repent of their sin, who seek to live at peace with Jesus, you're welcome to come to this table and to experience the grace that can set you right with God.